Started. Let me pray for us and we'll begin. Father, we do thank you again for this time together. We pray that you would open our hearts as we open your word. We pray that you would teach us tonight, that you would show us more and more the glory of Christ Jesus, that we might fix our eyes upon him as the author and finisher of our faith. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, let's open up to Hebrews 5. So if you haven't been here, we've been going through Hebrews and we'll see how far we get into chapter 5 today. Tonight. As you're turning there, really quick review. We have talked about how there is a theological theme, a historical theme, and a practical theme to this book. Anybody remember the theological theme? It's been a while since we met, so anybody remember the theological theme? The superiority. There's a hint. Of Christ, yes, the superiority of Christ. So he is comparing Jesus to various Old Testament persons and institutions, showing that Jesus surpasses them and fulfills them. So that's the theological theme. Then there is the historical theme. What does that have to do with? Think about when this book was written, what's about to happen in redemptive history. The destruction of the temple. So it's really about the transition from old covenant to new covenant, which is a transitional period, which is completed in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing, I think most likely to Jewish Christians, maybe even Christian priests living in and around Jerusalem who are being pressured to turn back to the old covenant. And that's something we're even going to see in this passage tonight. So that's the historical theme, this transition from old covenant to new covenant. The old covenant is now obsolete now that Christ has come, but it took a while for the scaffolding of the old covenant to come down, and that finally collapses in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. And this book is written right on the eve of that, sometime in probably the early to mid 60s of the first century. And then you've got a practical theme, which Hannah, you mentioned.
The warnings,
yes. It is a call to perseverance, and it's filled with warnings about falling away. So that's something we won't see so much in chapter 5, but when you get into chapter 6, it definitely becomes a big, big theme in the book. I think Paul wrote Hebrews. I wouldn't go to the stake for that, but I'll refer to the author as Paul because that's my best guess. So in chapter 5, what is Paul doing? Let's read here. Somebody want to read for us? Let's read the first 11 verses. Somebody want to get that for us?
I can take it.
Okay, go ahead, Sam.
All right, chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also said in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing.
Okay, great. So in this chapter, he is launching into a discussion of Christ's priesthood. Again, I think many in his audience are probably Levitical priests who have converted to Christian faith, so this would be a big deal for them. But the problem is, if you're going to call Jesus a... Well, you tell me what the problem is. If you're going to call Jesus a priest, what's the issue with that?
He's not a Levite.
He's not of the tribe of Levi. And that's just the kind of objection that unbelieving Jews would raise against calling Jesus a priest. They would say things like, well, if you become a Christian, you don't have a priesthood anymore. because you don't have a Levitical priest. So that's the kind of argument they would make against the gospel. Now, Hebrews is going to answer that. It's going to answer that actually at great length. He begins to get, so I'll kind of give you the flow of thought here. He begins to give his answer here in the first 10 or 11 verses of chapter 5. Then he's going to interrupt himself, talking about how he wishes he could go into more depth with them. He wishes he could give them meat, theological meat, but they're only ready for milk. They're not growing the way they should be growing. And so then he's going to launch into a warning, because if you're not growing, you're in danger of dying. If you're not growing stronger, you're in danger of drifting away from the faith. And so he's going to go into this warning where he calls them to persevere and to continue growing, to grow up, basically. And then he's going to return to the topic of Christ's priesthood. So he starts off talking about the priesthood of Christ. He interrupts himself with this warning to them, basically, that you need to grow, lest you fall away. And then he's going to pick back up, and that kind of takes you all the way through chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, he's going to pick back up with the theme of Christ's priesthood. And really, in a way, you could say the theme of this theme of Christ's priesthood becomes the central theme in the letter. It becomes the biggest thing that this letter is about. So that's really the flow. Introducing Christ's priesthood, he's already touched on it a little bit. He's already broached that topic. He's already talked about that a little bit, but now he's going to go into a lengthier discourse about it. He wishes he could go deeper with them, he says, but you all aren't growing to the point where I can give you that kind of really solid teaching. You still need milk. That leads into the warning in chapter 6, very famous warning passage in chapter 6. In chapter 7, he's going to come back to the priesthood, okay, of Christ. So that's kind of the flow of thought here. So in verses 1 to 10, he's going to show that Jesus has been appointed as a priest. He is not a Levitical priest, but he's actually a much greater priest. He belongs to a greater and higher priestly order. So right here you see the theme, what I call the theological theme, the theme of Christ's superiority is on full display. Christ is a greater priest, a greater high priest than any old covenant priest. He's higher than any old covenant high priest because he belongs to a greater priestly order. So that really becomes the theme of this section. So let's look at this in a little more detail. In the first four verses, he gives us basically a theology of priesthood. Okay, so a theology of priesthood. And he says that priests are men who are appointed to handle things pertaining to God, namely gifts and sacrifices for sin. He says priests must be men. Now, I think, obviously, the Levites, those who served as priests, were male. But we can even say more than that. A priest has to be human. Okay, a priest has to be a man because he represents man to God. Okay, he's going to represent man to God, and so he's got to be a man. Priests are chosen from among men. A priest has to be one of the people, you could say, in order to represent the people. But also, priests represent God towards the people. And priests minister in the things of God, which here he calls gifts and sacrifices for sin. Okay, so the main function of a priest is to bring the gifts of God to the people, and then to bring the gifts of the people to God. The main function of a priest is to offer sacrifice for sin. And that's what he's getting at there in the first verse. Priestly ministry is sacrificial ministry. Now, when he says priests have to be drawn from among men, I think that does imply the incarnation. You know, he opens the book talking about how Jesus is the Son of God. He's fully God. But he's also stressed that Jesus is fully human, that he's fully one of us. And I think what he says here about the priesthood implies the incarnation. God had to become a man to become our priest. In Jesus, God has provided a priest for us. So Jesus is fully human. Back in chapter 2, we saw, you know, he makes this point that Jesus did not take an angelic nature to himself. He took a human nature to himself, because he came to be the Savior of men and to be our priest, to be our Savior. He's got to be one of us. So priests are taken from among men. That's the first criteria that you have there in verse 1. What about verse 2? What does verse 2 tell you about the nature of the priest? What must they be? What kind of qualities or character must they have?
Compassion.
They got to be men of compassion. What was that?
The priest is weak.
Okay. There's a weakness, yes. Okay, but they've got to be a man of compassion. That's really important. So, and why do they have to have compassion?
Because they themselves are weak as well.
Okay, so you think about an old covenant priest. He is a sinner ministering on behalf of other sinners. Okay, now Jesus obviously is not a sinner. And again, that's a point that he's already made. Jesus is not a sinner. But the old covenant priests were sinners. They had to be compassionate because they're not just a man drawn from among men, but a sinner drawn from a pool of sinners. And they represent sinners. So, yeah, so that's a significant aspect of this. And they have to show compassion to those who are weak and ignorant. And actually, they're weak themselves. And how might you see, not even just the fact that a priest is a sinner, but how else do you see the weakness of the old covenant Levitical priesthood? It's not really in this verse, but I think it's... Yeah, the sacrifices were not strong enough to actually take away sin, and so they had to be offered again and again and again. So the sacrifices were not strong enough to actually cover sin, so they had to keep on offering these animal sacrifices, because they were never really effective to take away sin. Verse 3, he again reiterates the main function of the priests, which is to offer sacrifice for sin. And again, here we can make that same point that in the old covenant, those sacrifices never actually took away sin. And then what does he say about the priests in verse 4?
Says they were brought into service. They didn't choose it for themselves.
Okay, yeah, you have to be appointed to this. God chose the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe, and then God chose the line of Aaron to be the high priestly line. So think about the way this worked in the Old Covenant. This is something we've talked about before, and it's probably review for most of you. But in the Old Covenant, you had the tabernacle, and then later the temple. And that tabernacle was the place where God would meet with man. It was a copy of the heavenly sanctuary on earth. And the priest, like if you're just a regular Israelite, you can't go past you can't go into the holy place, much less the most holy place where God has his throne. You can't even go into the holy place. The priest could go into the holy place and offer sacrifice, and the high priest could go into the most holy place one time a year on the Day of Atonement to show God blood for the cleansing of the people, and then he would get out of there. Okay, and that entire system is what he's dealing with here. The priesthood is part of that system. You can read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 and see what would happen on that one day when the high priest would go into the most holy place. But even then, it's only one day a year when you could actually get that close to God. Otherwise, you're always kept at a distance. The holy place has curtains with cherubim stitched into them. The most holy place has curtains with cherubim stitched into them to remind you that this is like the Garden of Eden. The original sanctuary was the Garden of Eden. And when Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden, God stationed cherubim with flaming swords to guard the way back into God's presence. Later in history, God sets up the tabernacle. And I will say this, those flaming swords in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve fell into sin, it shows you the only way back into God's presence is to pass through sword and flame. And of course, that's what happens with the animal sacrifices. The priest would take his sword and kill the animal and then put the animal on the altar fire. That's the only way to get back into God's presence is through sword and flame. So those cherubim in the veils of the holy place and the most holy place were really like giant keep out signs, giant no trespassing signs to basically say you're not welcome into God's presence. You can get close to God, but not too close. And you really should think of it this way. It's not so much that God is keeping his people at his arm's distance, but God is protecting people from his own holiness. It's for their own good that they have these veils between them and God so that God's wrath does not flare out from the most holy place and utterly destroy them in their sin. But that's the system that's set up, and the priests are ministering in that system. Again, in the Old Covenant, none of the animal sacrifices that were offered were actually effective to cover sin. And so the sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again. That's a point that he's going to make in this letter more than once. Now, what is Paul's whole point in writing about this? What is he really getting at? Well, if you look at verse 5, how does it begin? Verse 5 in my translation begins, "So also Christ." So he's just given these criteria for the old covenant priesthood. And now he says, "So also Christ." In other words, Jesus fulfills the criteria to be a priest. Jesus fulfills the pattern of priestly ministry. What must be true of a priest is true of Jesus. He meets all the criteria, all the qualifications for priestly ministry. So Jesus can't serve as our mediator. He can't serve as our bridge who connects God and man, who reconciles God and man. And in fact, of course, as he's going to go on to show us, and as we've already seen hinted at in this letter, because Jesus is not a sinner, he can offer an effective sacrifice. Another sinner cannot actually cover your sins. But Jesus is not a sinner, so he's going to offer a sacrifice that can cover our sins. So, how does Jesus meet these criteria? Well, the first question is, did Jesus make himself a priest? Look at verse 5. What does he say?
He didn't glorify himself to become high priest?
Yeah, so he doesn't exalt himself. He doesn't appoint himself to this position. That's really the sense of glorify here. It means that Jesus did not exalt himself to this position. He did not claim this office of priest for himself or by himself. So then the question is, well, then how did Jesus become a priest? How did Jesus become our high priest? And here Paul quotes from two Psalms, okay, in verses 5 and 6. He quotes from two Psalms. He quotes from Psalm 2, and he quotes from Psalm 110. So first you have Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. How does that answer that question of how Jesus became a priest?
He was called by God.
Okay. Okay, so we can think of priests in some way as sons of God who are ministering in God's house, so they're adopted into God's family and they serve in God's house. I think that's part of it. What else?
I was thinking about, well, if a Levite becomes a priest just because they're born into the tribe of Levi, so Christ became a priest because God begets him. And it's almost like he's born into God's priestlyhoodness.
Okay, yes.
Maybe.
Yes. I think you're on the right track. What's interesting is the way that verse from Psalm 2 is used. You are my son, today I have begotten you. You know, so theologians will talk about the eternal begottenness of the Son, that the Father has begotten the Son from all eternity. So obviously the Father can't be a Father without his Son. So if he's eternally been the Father, then he's eternally had a Son. So Jesus is, you know, the Son is just as eternal as the Father. Okay. And there may be some allusion to that in Psalm 2, but that's not the way it's actually used. Okay. If you look at the New Testament, there are two places in particular where Psalm 2, this language from Psalm 2 is applied to Jesus. Can you think of what they are?
John 3:16.
Okay. That's not what I was thinking of, but there is that language of begetting there. But think of where the Father even speaks these words over the Son.
Oh, his baptism.
You are my Son. His baptism. Yes, his baptism. I think this is a reference to his baptism. When Jesus is baptized, the Father speaks the words of Psalm 2 over Jesus. He says, you are my Son. You are my Son. And of course, baptism, you're coming out of water. It is a kind of birth, a kind of new birth. Now, this is what's interesting. How old was Jesus when he was baptized?
30.
He's 30. Let's say you're an old covenant member of the tribe of Levi. At what age would you have been ordained to the priesthood to begin your priestly ministry?
30.
30, yes. And you can go read in Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus 8, and in Exodus, maybe Exodus 28 or 29, you have what that priestly ordination looked like. Just because you were born into the tribe of Levi, you're not automatically a priest. You have to be ordained to priestly office. So there's an ordination ritual, which includes a washing of water, with water. It's a kind of baptism, a little more elaborate than what we think of as baptisms, but it's a baptism. Okay? So you're born in the tribe of Levi. At age 30, you get baptized, you get ordained in the priesthood, and you begin your priestly ministry. What happens to Jesus? At age 30, he's washed in the Jordan River. He's baptized in the Jordan River. The Father says, you are my Son. And what does Jesus do right after his baptism? He begins his priestly ministry. So it's an analogy. Jesus did not appoint himself to this office. He was called and ordained into this office at his baptism. Another example of this would actually be in Ezekiel chapter 1. And this lines up really well with Jesus' baptism. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is taken down to the river Chebar. He's 30 years old. He is washed in the river Chebar, anointed in the river Chebar, baptized in the river Chebar. And then actually what happens for Ezekiel is heaven opens and he begins his priestly ministry to the people of Israel. Okay, think about what happened at Jesus' baptism. He's washed at 30 years of age. This inaugurates his priestly ministry. When he's baptized, heaven opens. It's like Jesus is the new and greater Ezekiel who will now begin his priestly ministry. Okay, same kind of thing. So Jesus meets the criteria for priesthood. Now, there's one other place where Psalm 2 is applied to Jesus. There's actually several other places. We've already seen Psalm 2 quoted in this book. But in Acts chapter 13, when Paul is preaching, he actually uses Psalm 2 to talk about the resurrection. The "today I have begotten you" refers to Jesus' resurrection. The day he's begotten is when he becomes begotten from the dead in his resurrection. You can go, we won't look this up tonight, but you can go look that up in Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13. And so it's a reference to the resurrection. So if you wanted to take that, you could say, well, when Jesus is resurrected, he begins his ministry as an everlasting priest, as a priest who has conquered death, a priest who offered sacrifice and now ever lives to make intercession for us, because that's what priests do. He's conquered death, so he's unconquerable himself. He will never die again. He's going to serve as a priest forever. He's an eternal priest. Levitical priests came and go. You served for a while. You retired from office at 50. Then you died. Other priests come and take your place, and it just keeps going. But priestly ministries last. None of them last very long. But with Jesus, it's different. He's resurrected into the priesthood. He's going to be a priest forever. Either way you take it, whether it's a reference to his baptism or his resurrection or somehow both, the bottom line here is that Jesus did not claim this office. He did not seize this office. He was given this office when he was ordained in his baptism or when he was the first begotten from the dead in his resurrection. This is an office that was given to him, that he was appointed to by his Father. So he fits that criteria. So that's Psalm 2. So what about Psalm 110? Psalm 110 says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're not going to get into Melchizedek tonight. We've got plenty of opportunity to do that later on in this letter. The one thing you need to know is that this comes from Psalm 110, and what it shows us is that there is another priestly order in the Old Testament, distinct from the Levitical priesthood, and actually superior to it. And one of the arguments he's going to make for how we know the Melchizedekal priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood is because Abraham, after he in Genesis 14, wins a great military battle, Melchizedek comes out to meet him and gives him bread and wine, and he gives to Melchizedek a tithe. Okay, so he actually administers gifts. He gives gifts to Abraham, and Abraham in turn pays a tithe to him. It's not like Abraham purchased the bread and wine or anything like that. That's a gift. But Abraham does give a tenth of his spoil to Melchizedek. And because the Levites descend from Abraham, it's as if the Levites themselves were tithing to Melchizedek. So the priestly order of Melchizedek is a superior priestly order. It's a priesthood that, as we'll see later on, is not based on genealogy. We know nothing about the genealogy of Melchizedek. We'll get into a big discussion later on about exactly who he is. He's identified as the king priest. So he's not just a priest, he's also a king. He's the king priest of Salem, which becomes Jerusalem. And this is a superior priestly order to the Levitical priestly order. Jesus is not a Levitical priest. In writing this letter, the author is happy to grant that. He's not a Levitical priest, but he belongs to this Melchizedekal priestly order, which is superior. And that's going to be something that he picks up on and makes a much bigger deal of later on in the letter. Now look at verse 7. I think Hebrews 5:7 is one of the most interesting and intriguing verses in the entire Bible, especially when you start to connect it with other things. It speaks of Jesus who in the days of his flesh, so obviously prior to his death and resurrection, offered prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, that is to his Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Now, what do you think that's talking about? When it talks about Jesus here offering vehement prayers, crying out in this kind of way, what do you think that's referring to?
Garden of Gethsemane.
I think that's a really good guess. I mean, anybody want to suggest anything else?
Crucifixion.
Okay, it could be, because he does cry out in the crucifixion. He prays Psalm 22. But I think it makes most sense to take this as a reference to Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, what does Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane?
If it's your will, take this cup from me.
Yeah, so there is a cup Jesus has to drink. What is that cup? The
cup of wrath.
It's the cup of wrath. It's the cup of cursing. Okay, that's the cup Jesus has to drink when he goes to the cross. His death on the cross will involve not just the suffering that would ordinarily be associated with a human crucifixion, which is a whole lot of suffering and pain, no doubt, but more than that, and I think what Jesus was horrified by was the thought of actually being God forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? I think what Jesus was most agonizing over in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying just before he goes to the cross is the fact that he's going to have to bear the judgment of God there against our sin. He's going to have to drink the cup of God's wrath. He's going to have to bear the full brunt of God's wrath against our sin in himself on the cross. To put it another way, you know, what does our sin deserve? Every sin deserves hell. He's going to have to endure hell on the cross. Okay, the biblical word for that is propitiation, which we already saw in this book. It means one who absorbs wrath. He's going to take that wrath upon himself. Now, the way that the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is usually read is Jesus prays to his Father, take this cup from me. You can find that in Matthew 26. It's like verses 38, 39, 42. He prays that more than once. Take this cup from me. How does the Father respond to that prayer? Does the Father take the cup from him?
No.
No. It seems like Jesus prayed, take this prayer from me, and the Father says no. But what does Hebrews 5:7 say?
That he was heard.
That he was answered, not with a no, but with a yes. Can you see the problem here? Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me. We want to say, well, it seems like the Father didn't answer that prayer. He still had to drink the cup. But here in Hebrews 5:7, it seems to say that his prayer to be saved from death was answered, that he got a yes instead of a no. So what do we do with that? How do we bring that together? How do we put together what we see happening in the Garden of Gethsemane with this?
Jesus is in union with the church or body of Christ, so he was saved, body of Christ was saved through drinking the cup of wrath.
That's certainly true. When Jesus drinks the cup of wrath, his people, his body, you could say, is saved. So I think that's a piece of it. What else can we say?
God heard him by raising him from the dead.
Okay. Yeah. God does take the cup from him, but not until after he drinks it. Okay, this is, I think, a really important thing to think through. Okay, when Jesus prays, take this cup from me, what does he add to that?
Not my will,
but your will be done. Jesus is not actually refusing to drink the cup. He says, your will be done. If it's your will for me to drink this cup, I will drink it. Could Jesus have avoided the cross if he wanted to?
Yes.
just a little bit, just right after the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I could summon 12 angels if I wanted to, who would rescue me from this. He says, I could ask my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels, and they would deliver me from this. If Jesus did not want to go to the cross, he would not have gone to the cross. So when he prays, take this cup from me, I think he's agonizing. I think it's a real agonizing. They're vehement prayers. He's crying out. There are tears. He's agonizing over this. But he's still going to go through with the mission. He's not refusing to drink the cup. We can also say the Father's not going to force Jesus to drink the cup. If Jesus is really unwilling, the Father's not going to force him to do it against his will. Okay? You can even think of a passage like this, like in John chapter 12. This is in John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says that he will not ask his Father to save him from this hour, that is the hour of his crucifixion. He says, I will not ask my Father to save me from this hour, for this hour I came. Like the whole purpose of Jesus coming into the world was to suffer and die on the cross. So he's not going to ask the Father to save him from it. So whatever we want to say about the prayer in Gethsemane, I mean, I think we do really see Jesus agonizing over what is to come, because it will be infinitely horrific to endure. He's not saying, Father, I actually don't want to do this, but if you make me do it, I will. He's saying, Father, this is going to be extremely difficult for me to submit to your will here, but I will do it. Not my will, but your will be done. Okay. Or actually in John 18 verse 11, he actually says he will drink the cup his Father gives him. So he is committed to drinking the cup. So Gethsemane is not a prayer to avoid the cross. And in fact, if Jesus was going to try to evade the cross or avoid the cross in some way, that would have actually been satanic. Satan's already offered him a way to have the glories of the kingdoms of the world without the cross. It's a satanic temptation. Jesus refuses it. Right after Peter in Matthew chapter 16, right after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus starts talking about how he's going to suffer. And what does Peter do? Peter says, may it never be. And what does Jesus say back to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Peter's thinking like Satan, not like God in that moment. He says to Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. Okay. The things of men are things like doing everything you can to avoid suffering. The things of God, that means embracing the suffering that God's called you to, submitting to the suffering, submitting to the trials and the struggles and the agony and the pain that God calls you to endure out of faithfulness. So it would have been satanic for Jesus to seek to escape the cross. The prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is a recognition of how awful and horrific the cross will be for Jesus. Again, because it's not just the human suffering he's going to endure. I mean, what's interesting is there are people who got crucified without going through all kinds of agony on the front end. I mean, I'm sure that they were terrified by it at some level, but they went through it with seemingly more composure than Jesus does. But see, Jesus is not just facing an ordinary human death. Jesus is facing the wrath of God. He's going to endure God-forsakenness. The Father, in some mysterious way, will forsake his Son on the cross, because Jesus has to endure on the cross what our sin deserves. And our sin deserves the infinite weight of God's wrath. That's what Jesus is going to endure on the cross. He's going to suffer that wrath for us. So Jesus goes to the cross willingly. He goes to the cross because he wants to. In fact, Hebrews 12 is going to tell us he did it for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was on the other side of the cross. And the Father does not force Jesus to go to the cross against his will. But the Father will save him from death. Not by avoiding death, but rather through death. The Father does not abandon his Son to death. He does not abandon his Son to the grave. Think about Psalm 16, where David says, you will not abandon your Holy One to the grave or allow him to see decay. And Peter picks up on that in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 and says this is fulfilled in Jesus in his resurrection. He really did die. He really did bear the wrath of God. He really did drink the cup. But he's not left in the grave. The Father will not abandon his Son to decay in the grave. The Father raises him up. And that's what I think this is about. The saving from death does not mean avoiding the cross, but it means what happens on the other side of the cross. The Father saves him from death by not leaving him in the grave, but by raising him up on the third day. So think about this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, take this cup from me. Okay, if that cup is death, the Father does take the cup from him on the third day. The Father takes the cup from him after Jesus drinks it and he's resurrected. If the Father left the Son in the grave forever, then the cup would never have been taken from him. But the cup of wrath and curse and woe, the cup of judgment, is taken from him in his resurrection. Just as Hebrews 5:7 says, he is saved from death. Again, not by avoiding death, but by conquering death. And this is the point. Priests minister on behalf of the people. Priests do what they do for the people. This kind of gets to what you were saying, Brad. Priests do what they do for the people. Jesus did this. Okay, he went through the agony of Gethsemane. He drank the cup of wrath and woe and curse for us. He went through death. He went through wrath. He went through hellfire itself. He went through God forsakenness for us. That is the point. He did these things for his people. You could say he did these things for us. You could say even he did these things as us, as our representative, as our substitute. And that's why he is now our priest king, seated on a throne of grace. And this is really exactly what Hebrews 5 goes on to say. What is the result of the Father saving his Son from death? Verse 8 tells us a little bit more about what it meant for Jesus. Verse 9 will tell us what it means for us. Verse 8 is also really interesting. Because Jesus went through the cross, what happened?
Became the source of eternal salvation.
Okay, that's what it means for us. He became the source of salvation for all who obey him. What did it mean for Jesus himself? Look at verse 8.
He learned obedience.
Isn't that also really interesting? How did Jesus learn obedience? How did he learn obedience through suffering? It's not that Jesus was ever disobedient. That's obvious. But then we have to ask the question, what does it mean for Jesus to learn obedience through his suffering? What does suffering do to a person when you endure that suffering faithfully?
Produces steadfastness.
Produces steadfastness, or another word we could use for that is maturity. There is no maturity without suffering. This is an analogy that the Bible uses for the human race. In Galatians 3 and 4, Paul describes Israel under the law as being like a child under a tutor. It's like the law was a kindergarten teacher, a school teacher. You know, so think about this. Some of you are in school, some of you are not, but eventually you graduate from school for good. And you're no longer under the authority of a teacher. You're a grown-up. You enter into a new state of maturity. Okay? Suffering is God's classroom. Suffering is God's teacher. Jesus passes through that school of suffering and then graduates with the highest honors possible. And now he is a mature man. And in becoming a mature man, he is the prototype of what humans are supposed to be. The entire human race under the law, that the entire old world, you could say, was humanity in its state of immaturity. With the coming of Jesus, he brings his people to a new level of maturation. And that's what God always wanted for the human race, is to grow up humanity into a bride for his son. To grow image bearers into full maturation, to grow image bearers as we pass through the school of suffering ourselves, as we learn obedience through the things we suffer, to bring us to maturity. Jesus is the prototype of that. You've got a little hint of this in Luke chapter 2, at the very end of Luke chapter 2. So you have Jesus' birth, and then we're told at the end of that chapter that he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. And we think, well, he's the Son of God. How could he grow? But in becoming a man, he subjected himself to the normal process of human maturation. And what we see here is that Jesus has grown to a kind of maturity, a kind of perfection. Sometimes when the Bible uses that word perfection, that's really what it's talking about, is maturation. The word perfection could mean something like sinless perfection, or it could mean something like mature as opposed to immature. Okay, so perfection could mean sinless as opposed to sinful, or it could mean mature as opposed to immature. Jesus becomes the first fully mature man. He becomes what God was aiming for when he created humanity, the kind of human he wants all of us to be. But the only way to get there is to pass through this school of suffering. He persevered through the ultimate trial of his crucifixion, and now he has attained this level of perfection, this level of maturity that God wants to bring all of his sons to. When in Hebrews 2, when it talks about bringing many sons to glory, it's the same thing. Glory is associated with maturity. That's the whole point. God wants to bring us to glory, but the way to get to glory is to go through suffering. The way to get to maturity is through suffering. Because there are things that, and you're all old enough to recognize this, there are things that you learn through suffering, through difficulty, struggle, and trial in life that you cannot learn any other way. And if you respond to those things the right way, you won't grow. But if you respond to those things the right way, every trial is an opportunity. It can be a stepping stone to a greater level of maturity. That the ultimate form of this is Jesus and his crucifixion, but it's really a picture of what God is doing in all of our lives. It's what God is doing with his people. So this, it is a strange expression to say that Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. He was never disobedient, but he learned how to obey in new ways. And as you go through life, this is what happens. We live life on an ascending scale of difficulty. There's a very real sense in which life gets harder as you go, and that's by design. What God is doing is bringing you to ever greater levels of maturity. You know, when you're a little kid, life's pretty easy. Mom and dad take care of everything for you. Then they start to give you some responsibilities, some chores, some things to do around the house. And you're learning obedience. You're growing. If you do those chores and you take care of those responsibilities, you're growing, you're maturing. If somebody doesn't learn how to take responsibility, we say, that guy needs to grow up. Because that's a sign of maturation, is being able to take on responsibility, being able to handle things that life throws at you. Okay? Jesus has done the ultimate form of that. But that's what he wants to do with all of his people. He becomes the first truly mature man in history. Another passage that deals with this is Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the body of Christ growing up into the full stature of Christ. Christ is already there. He's already attained this maturity. And now through the course of history, God is maturing his church, bringing his church to that full level of maturation. This is why Jim Jordan says, you know, sometimes we talk about the church fathers, those early Christians that came after the apostles, they're the church fathers. Jim actually says we should call them church babies, because that's the church in a more immature phase. And we're supposed to be beyond that. We're supposed to grow and mature and advance beyond where they were. Now, we don't always do that. It's in fits and starts. But of course, you know, that's true in your own life too. You know, sometimes life feels like it's 3 steps forward, 2.5 steps backwards. Sometimes 2 steps forward, 3 steps back before you take 4 steps forward. Okay, that's how life goes. But I think it's a great way to think about it. The history of the church is about God maturing his people, forming his people and maturing his people into a bride for his son. Jesus is the prototype. We are to follow in his train. We follow in his wake. And what is the result of this? Jesus, having learned obedience through the things he suffered, what does that mean? He has become the source. I love that word is used here. The source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Okay. Jesus has become the template of what humans should be. But more than that, he has become the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And it's interesting that obedience is used there, not just who believe in him, but obedience. We've already seen how in Hebrews, faith and obedience are used in interchangeable ways. So the obedience here includes trusting in Jesus, but it also means living the life that comes with it. Living out that faith by how you obey him in your day-to-day life. Because this is the thing. Jesus had his trials and struggles and things he agonized over in his earthly ministry, and that culminated with the cross. We will have our share of trials and struggles and difficulties as well, and we have to persevere through them also. You see that? Now, this is deep teaching. This is what you could call meat. Okay, this is meaty theological teaching. Paul recognizes that actually in verse 11, where he says, I'd really like to talk more about this, but because you guys are so dull and lazy and haven't grown and learned what you should, I can't go into it now. You really need milk more than solid food, milk more than meat, you know, because you've been so sluggish and so dull. And that actually leads to another point. These Christians he is writing to are not maturing the way they should. And that's why this book is so full of warnings. He wants to feed them more meat, but he's got to give them milk because they haven't been growing as they should have. And that, as I said, is going to launch into the warning that he gives in chapter 6, this warning where he talks about falling away. And the reason he gives them that warning is because if you're not growing, you're in danger of dying. If you're not growing stronger, you're in danger of growing weaker and drifting away. And that's something that I think, and we're going to get more into the warning as we go, but that's something obviously that every Christian needs to take to heart. If you're not growing, you're in danger. If you're not growing in your faith, growing in your obedience, if you're not learning obedience through the day-to-day trials of life, you're in danger. And that's why he's going to give them a pretty fierce warning. They're in danger of drifting spiritually because they're not growing the way that they should. So what's the lesson here? I think the lesson is this. Jesus had his cup to drink. All of us have a cup to drink as well. A cup of suffering that God has assigned to us. It doesn't come in a matter of a few hours like it did for Jesus on the cross. It comes over the course of a lifetime. All of us have a cup of suffering we have to drink. And there are times where that suffering may be so agonizing, you're crying out to God, take this cup from me. And you have to realize that's always the temptation. The temptation, the satanic temptation, is always to take a shortcut, look for the easy way out, to not do the hard thing God's calling you to do, to refuse that cup. And of course, if you refuse that cup, you're no longer obeying him. You have to drink that cup of suffering. You have to persevere through it. You have to stay faithful and loyal to God even as you drink that cup. Okay, I've got a few more things I want to say about that, but let me stop there and see if you've got any questions, thoughts, comments. Yes, well, because what's interesting is that all the other tribes tithed to the Levites. So the Levites are receiving tithes from all the other tribes, but then the Levites paid tithes to the Melchizedekal priest. So and he's going to talk about this later on in chapter 7. I think he's setting up a hierarchy and saying the priest according to the order of Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priest. And that's how does that kind of get what you're asking?
Part of the point of this chapter is for the Jews to tie in how they would understand a priest and the role into Jesus directly, you think?
I think
like
so.
Like calling him a high priest and...
Because I think that would have been the argument Jews make, is that if you turn away from the tabernacle, from the Levitical priesthood, from the sacrifices, you have no priesthood. And I think you can tell this from the way the book is written, you have no sacrifices that you can eat of, no altar you can eat from. You have no priesthood. You have no sacrifices to cover your sins. Well, the book of Hebrews just answers all of those charges. Okay, he says the animal sacrifices couldn't really take away sin. That's why they'd be offered continually. Now we've got a once and for all sacrifice. We don't need the Levitical priest anymore. We have this Melchizedekal priest. We don't eat from that altar anymore. He actually says in chapter 13, we have a better altar that we eat from. You know, so all those kinds of objections that could be raised by unbelieving Jews, and particularly from unbelieving Jewish priests, are all answered. I mean, if you're part of a priestly tribe in ancient Israel, that's a big deal. And so then somebody comes along and says, well, now your priesthood is obsolete. And your family's been priest, for generations, centuries, millennia. And now you're being told that that priesthood is no longer functioning. I mean, that's a pretty big blow. So you can see why there'd be pushback. Not only that, but in terms of the political, historical situation, Jews are gathering to Jerusalem to defend the temple because they know that Rome's probably going to invade pretty soon. And so there's this kind of like, the charge would be, you're not being a good patriot if you don't stay and defend the city and temple. This has been God's house, for a long, long time. This is where God dwells. This is the holy city. This is the city of David. And you're not going to stay here and defend it? So there's that kind of pressure too. And they have to say, no, it's all obsolete. It served its purpose. It's done. It's over. So you can see how, in that context, that's a really big deal. I mean, much of the New Testament is written basically to deal with this issue in one way or another. So think about this. The Jews would say, well, we have our temple. We've got the temple. And that would be their boast. And Christians would call their churches the temple. They would say the church is the temple. Well, now you got two temples. And it's like you want to say, well, will the real temple please stand up? Well, what happens is the false temple gets torn down. So after 70 AD, there's only one temple left standing. Same kind of thing with the priesthood. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 and says, all of you Christians are a royal priesthood. Well, and you can imagine how unbelieving Jews are saying, well, wait a second. We're the priests. God set us aside to be the priests a long time ago. We're the priestly tribe. And Peter says, no, all Christians are the priesthood now. And all Christians are priests. So you can see this is why there's so much conflict. Most of the persecution that comes against the church, like in the book of Acts, comes not from Romans, but from Jews. Because there's this hostility and even this envy, this jealousy of what the Christians are saying they have. So Jews would say, well, if you want to meet with God, you've got to go to the temple. Jesus tells his disciples, wherever two or three of you gather in my name, there I am in your midst. There's the temple. Wherever two or three or more of you gather in my name, that's where the temple is now. So it's just upending this whole system that's been in existence for so long, and people are resistant to change, and of course, this was just all kinds of things for Jewish leadership that they didn't like, and so they resisted it. And you can see how strong that pull would be. And that's why you have a letter like this written to say, no, the time to break with the old is now. The whole Bible is written typologically. It's about foreshadowing and fulfillment. And this book is saying, now that the fulfillment has come, those things that were part of the foreshadowing, that system that was a shadow of the good things to come, is now obsolete and it's about to vanish away. That's what he's saying in this book.
Going to talking about the culture of wrath, so I was thinking of the Apostles' Creed, which talks about Christ's ascended to hell after 3 days he rose again. How are we supposed to interpret and understand that the cross and the base model until the resurrection? Is the cup of wrath entirely at the cross, or is it starting at the cross? The resurrection, like trying to, I guess, connect those ideas with what we proclaim in the Apostles' Creed, and just kind of that blank space that, 48 hours, but it's kind of a crucial 48 hours also.
So the Creed says, suffered under Pontius Pilate, which is clearly a reference to his crucifixion. But Christian theologians throughout the centuries have always made the point that Jesus' entire life was one of suffering. His entire life was one of deprivation. I mean, from the very time, you know, from being born in a manger, they would point to his circumcision, his first shedding of blood on the eighth day. His entire life is full of hardship, obviously, no place to lay his head, all of that. But it obviously also comes to a culmination at the cross. So his entire life is filled with suffering, and he's learning obedience by what he suffers all along the way. But when you come to the crucifixion, that's the ultimate, and that is the cup. But I would say for us, the cup can be, you know, you can think of the cup that God has given you to drink as the sum total of the suffering that you will endure throughout your life. I mean, in Colossians, Paul actually talks about filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Okay, Jesus suffered in a unique way on the cross. None of our suffering is never propitiatory. Our suffering never turns away God's wrath the way Jesus' suffering did. But we are called to share in the suffering of Jesus. And there's an allotment of suffering that Jesus' body as a whole has to endure. And so Paul can talk about filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He's not in any way detracting from the sufficiency of what Jesus suffered on the cross for our salvation, but he's saying, as the head, so the body. As the Savior, so the saved. That if Jesus suffered, we're going to suffer too. You know, it's like what Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room. If they hated you, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. It's the same kind of pattern. And obviously none of us, you know, Christians throughout the world today, some of us can sit comfortably in a living room like this and enjoy a Bible study and fellowshipping together. And there are Christians in other parts of the world that have, that can only do something like this in hiding and would be putting their lives on the line to do it. Okay. Different Christians are going to suffer in different ways and to different degrees. But for the body of Christ as a whole, there is a cup of suffering to drink. And for each of us as individual Christians, there is a cup of suffering to drink. And the key thing is to stay faithful and to continue to obey as you drink your cup of suffering. So you may have certain things that you're called to do that are difficult. Some of this is dealing with temptations in your own life. Temptations to lust or to greed or to pride or to cowardice. You know, wrestling with those kinds of temptations. As you fight against those temptations and overcome them, you're learning obedience and you're growing in maturation. You're taking a sip of that cup that the Father has assigned to you. And there are going to be certain situations in life where you're just like, Father, take this cup from me, but I'll do your will. I will do your will. And you know, we have to recognize very often God doesn't take the cup from us in that kind of way. We have to drink the cup. We go through the suffering rather than getting a detour around it. And that's the purpose of that suffering is to bring you to maturation the same way that Jesus came to maturation through suffering. I mean, think about this. If a big storm blows through a forest and there's only one tree left standing, okay, which tree would you say, quote unquote, knows the most about the wind? It's not the trees that fell down. Okay. The tree that was the, that had to endure the most was the tree that was left standing. I mean, all the other trees are down. They've given in to the wind. That one tree that's left standing is the tree that has endured the most from the wind. Okay. Jesus is the last man standing. He's the one tree that stands through the storm. He's the sinless man. But what Jesus is doing is building us up in strength. But it's just like, you know, you can't get strong without exercising your muscles. Like you can't get stronger without lifting weights. You can't grow as a Christian without enduring suffering. Okay, that is your training. That is your that is how God strengthens you. That's the race course God wants you to run. Okay, it's like, you know, you can't do algebra until you've learned multiplication, division, addition, subtraction, all of that. Like you get the fundamentals, the basics, then you move on to something more advanced. You can't do calculus until you've done algebra. Okay, math keeps getting harder as you go. Well, there's a sense in which life keeps getting harder as you go because this is what God is doing. God is seeking to make you strong, wise, glorious, mature. So you got to drink the cup of learning your math facts and then drink the cup of algebra and then you drink the cup of calculus. Okay? And for some of you, like, if you don't like math, that's probably how it felt. Like this was your cup of suffering. But you were learning. You were learning through your suffering. And that's how life is. That's what God has called us to. Job says that man's life is warfare. Man is born for trouble, like sparks fly upward. He says man's life is warfare. And that's how we should think of life. Life is a battle. Day after day, you've got certain battles you're called to fight. That's what it's about. And God is using those battles to strengthen you, to, again, mature you. So Jesus has gone through it. That's the head. We're the body. We're going to go through it as well. Anything else, Todd?
What does perfect maturity look like? As far as Jesus' younger classes and grows in maturity, what does it look like to be an immature 7-year-old Jesus?
Well, that's a great question. Of course, we're not told anything really about 7-year-old Jesus, but we do know that Jesus was obedient as a child, and then he grew in stature and in wisdom. So as Jesus was growing physically, he also grew spiritually. He grew in his knowledge. He grew in wisdom. And that's, and life should look like that. Life, you know, we should be, again, that's why I say it's grow or die. You have to be growing as a Christian. Life is never static. You're always moving one direction or another. Okay, and this is true spiritually. It's true in other areas as well. Like you're either always getting healthier or less healthy. You know, you're always getting either smarter or dumber. Okay, you're moving in one direction or the other. You're never static. It's always dynamic. So as Christians, we want to be growing spiritually continually. So one thing I would say, like in the church, one thing this means is that, you know, it's the job of your pastors to feed you solid meat, you know, to feed you meat that will help you grow. If all you ever take in is milk, you're going to stay an infant. You're going to stay an infant in your faith. Okay? You have to be fed something more solid than that. And that's what he's talking about here at the end of this. We haven't gotten into that section yet. We'll get into it next time. But that's where he goes with this. I mean, it's interesting to think about that if these Christians had been growing, we might have gotten a whole discourse that would have answered a lot of these other questions we have. I mean, that's the thing. It's like because they didn't grow, the letter takes a different shape and we don't get as much as we might have otherwise gotten. But that's kind of like saying, you know, if the Corinthians hadn't been messing up in how they did the Lord's Supper, we wouldn't have any of that instruction either, you know, so.
I think a good example of perfect immaturity was in his time in the temple when he was 12, like where he perceived that he was growing. I think he realized like he freaked his mother out, and while he was a disobedient, sinful, he was like, this is not the most mature thing I can do.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting in that whole episode, he talks about, you know, being in his father's house and the scribes and the Pharisees are amazed at how much he knows already. So obviously Jesus is somebody who is growing in his faith. But yeah, it is interesting to think about that from Mary and Joseph's perspective. I mean, how would you feel if you lost the Son of God? I mean, like you think it's bad if one of your kids wanders off. Well, I mean, thinking it's the Son of God, we've lost him. Put a tracker on that kid. All right. Great. You want to pray for us?
What it is to be gentle, because you're a God who's a consuming fire, and you are not weak like we are, but you do understand. Thank you for that. We thank you for the glory of your compassion in our lives, because you are without sin, and you are so holy that you could not be around the people of unclean lips, and yet you emptied yourself, not accounting quality of God a thing to be grasped, but came to live among the earth with us. We thank you for dying the death on a cross, for living in that shame and agony, for enduring the pain and giving up your life so that we might have life and have it abundantly. Give us a good evening with our families as we go about our ways. We pray that you bring us back safely on Wednesday and then on Lord's Day. With all the events this week, we pray that we would feast well and rejoice in the good gifts of the body of Christ that you've given to us. And it's in Christ that we pray. Amen.